I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turns his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin has he made old. He has broken my bones. He has builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He has hedged me about that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Psalm 88, a psalm of Heman. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. And thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put mine acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourns by reason of affliction, Lord. I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Lord, why cast thou off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer your terrors, I am distracted. Your fierce wrath goeth over me. Your terrors have cut me off. If I can use an analogy, now buckle your seatbelt, we're about to go through some air turbulence. Any of you that have been in this class long enough know that historically I like to go into some troubled waters before I sort it out. And this is very interesting stuff from the past. This is at the end of a narrative of many surprising conversions, 1735, Jonathan Edwards. In the latter part of May, it began to be very sensible that the Spirit of God was gradually withdrawing from us. And after this time, Satan seemed to be more let loose and raged in a dreadful manner. The first instance in which it appeared was a person putting an end to his own life by cutting his throat. By the way, I mentioned that before. That was his uncle. And that was part of what became the trial of Jonathan Edwards, where people turned against him. Too often the pastor gets the blame for these things. And Joseph Howley's son turned against Jonathan Edwards for what happened to his father. He was a gentleman of more than common understanding, of strict morals, religious in his behavior, and a useful and honorable person in the town, but was of a family that are exceedingly prone to the disease of melancholy, and his mother was killed with it. He had from the beginning of this extraordinary time been exceedingly concerned about the state of his soul, and there were some things in his experience that appeared very hopeful. But he dared not entertain hope concerning his own good estate. Towards the latter part of his time, he grew much discouraged, and melancholy grew again upon him, till he was wholly overpowered by it, and was in a great measure past the capacity of receiving advice. I need to read this again, because this is so much a part of this discussion. And was in a great measure past the capacity of receiving advice or being reasoned with to any purpose. The devil took the advantage and drove him into despairing thoughts. He was kept awake at night, meditating terror, so that he had scarce any sleep at all for a long time together. And it was observed at last that he was scarcely well capable of managing his ordinary business, and was judged delirious by the coroner's inquest. The news of this extraordinarily affected the minds of people here and struck them, as it were, with astonishment, end quote. The next quote is from an account of the present revival of religion. I know of but one case in which the truth ought to be withheld from sinners in distress of conscience. And that is the case of melancholy, and it is not to be withheld from them as if the truth tends to do them hurt, But because if we speak the truth to them, sometimes they will be deceived and led into error by it through that strange disposition there is in them to take things wrong. So that though what is spoken is truth, yet as it is heard, received, and applied by them, it is falsehood. In other words, they're misapplying it to themselves. As it will be unless the truth be spoken with abundance of caution and prudence. In consideration of their disposition and circumstances. But the most awful truths of God's word ought not to be withheld from public congregations, because it may happen that some such melancholic persons may be in it. Any more than the Bible is to be withheld from the Christian world, because it is manifest that there are a great many melancholic persons in Christendom that exceedingly abuse the awful things contained in the Scripture to their own wounding. End quote. And I'm going to read you an account of Bunyan's Valley of the Shadow of Death in a more modern English. Now at the end of this valley stretched another called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It was necessary for a Christian to go through it because the way to the celestial city lay in that direction. Now the valley was a very solitary place. The prophet Jeremiah describes it like this: a wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man but a Christian passeth through and where no man dwells. Jeremiah 2 verse 6. Now here Christian was tested more severely than in his fight with Apollyon. On the right was a very deep ditch. It is this ditch into which the blind have led the blind throughout time and have both perished miserably. On the left there was a very dangerous bottomless quagmire. If a man should fall into it, even a good man, there is no bottom for his foot to stand on. King David once fell into that quagmire and would no doubt have been smothered if it wasn't for he who was able to have plucked him out. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not drown. Let me be delivered from those that hate me and out of the deep waters. Psalm 69 verse 14. Walking in the dark, Christian was careful to avoid the ditch on the one hand, but the way was so narrow it put him at risk of tipping the other way into the mire on the left. In the same way, if he tried to avoid the mire without great caution, he found himself on the brink of falling into the ditch. In this way he went on. The effort brought one sigh after another, for besides the dangers of the ditch and the quagmire, the pathway was so dark that he often couldn't see where his next step would land. Now, in about the middle of this valley, I observed the mouth of hell. It stood hard against a narrow way. When Krishna saw it, he wondered what he should do because of the flames and smoke that poured from it, not to mention the sparks and hideous noises. These things had no respect for Krishna's sword, such as Apollyon had shown. So he went into the valley of the shadow of death with his sword drawn. It was so dark that he couldn't see were to strike. He sheathed the sword and he turned to a weapon called all prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching in this with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Ephesians 6:18. Christian cried out in my hearing, saying, O Lord, I beg you to deliver my soul. Then I called upon the name of the Lord, saying, O Lord, I beseech you to deliver my soul. Psalm 116 verse 4. So Christian went on like this a long time as he continued on the way, yet the flame still reached towards him, while doleful voices continued their unsettling calls and rushed back and forth to the point that he sometimes thought he would be torn in pieces or trampled upon like mire in the streets. I want to show you a couple of things historically that you may find interesting. I'm always interested when I'm looking through the really old books of the illustrations that were in them. This is the very first edition of Pilgrim's Progress, the artist's rendition of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, 1678. Now, what was interesting to me is that the very first edition already contained illustrations. This is the 1738 edition, and another rendering of the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The 1792 edition. I don't even know how they did the plates in those days, but
wood. Yes. Yeah, wood carvings, yes. And then this is the version of Pilgrim's Progress that my children cut their teeth on. This is how much things have changed our ability to illustrate. In fact, you know, for a long time, though I was interested in experimental theology, I did not study at any great length the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, because that wasn't the way my mind worked and so on, but I kept watching these videos that the kids would watch, and that's how I became so familiar with the story. Now, the next slides show you some of the books that I have studied over the years, and 32 years of narrating, that talk about what's described as melancholy here. They used the term differently years ago than we would use it in our day. This is extreme spiritual depression. The word actually came from a Greek term called black bile. And the theory was that this depression started by secretions from your liver. But that's how it was used scientifically in a bygone day. I mentioned this book before by George Sheever, and as you can see, he's the author of Lectures on Pilgrim's Progress, so I'm also using his commentary on this discussion. This is a first edition, 1856, and it's always interesting when somebody signs it the year that it came out. I told you in the past when I mentioned this book to you that there may be an occasion where I'll have to quote from it in this class, and today is that day. The Life, Genius, and Insanity of William Cowper. This is a book I first learned about in 1984 in Chapter 4 of Archibald Alexander's book, Thoughts on Religious Experience. So I set out. It was so difficult in those days to find books like this in secondhand stores. So it was close to 20 years before I found a copy of this. Books like this weren't scanned yet and put on the internet. This is actually from books.google.com. Second edition, 1706, and this is a very helpful book, which I'll be quoting from later on as well. Timothy Rogers was the son of John Rogers, who was one of the more famed Puritans. And this book, 1643, is quoted by so many of these others with great respect. A child of light walking in darkness. Now the darkness that he's talking about is melancholy darkness. It's introspection, it's introversion, it isn't sin. This is how you deal with people in a case of spiritual depression. A treatise showing the causes and reasons that God leads his children to distress of conscience with directions how to walk so as to be relieved from such a condition. His analysis is astounding. His analysis of even how the devil is able to, without reading our thoughts, attack us. For example, the devil is so versed in human physiology, he can sometimes tell what's going on by the reactions of our eyes. He knows our body so well. I mean, this is a systematic theology of this subject, in a sense, from the scriptures. So what led to John Bunyan's writing like this? Could it have been his imprisonment and his ill health as a result? As I mentioned the first week, how bad it was in this prison in Bedford that he was in. It resulted from being put into prison. Howard mentions Bedford Jail as the first that caused him to turn his attention to the condition of prisoners. In other words, Bedford Jail became an example of the deplored, decrepit conditions that made them take heart for these prisoners and say they need better conditions. Bunyan calls it in Pilgrim's Progress a den. In 1789, he says, the men and women felons associate together. Their night rooms are two dungeons, only one court for debtors and felons, no infirmary, no bath. With no room for air or exercise, with little space for changing his position, with hardly a chink for seeing the face of nature, and with at one time as many as 60 fellow dissenters crammed into a space which could not with common convenience hold more than 20. To a man in the 33rd year of his age, a strong physical constitution, describing Bunyan, accustomed to great activity and permitted to pour out his soul in moving, a
appeals and invitations all around the country. He had been able to go from place to place to preach, and now he is confined at the age of 33. Such an incarceration, viewed even on the lowest grounds, was no trifling affliction. In this place he fell into spiritual despondency. The mind was affected by it and again reacted upon the body. His breastbone seemed to be broken, and he says, "I was violently seized with such weakness in my outward man, insomuch that I thought I could not live. Live, he cried, I must not. Die, I dare not." Here again he thought of the torments of hell and many other sorrows, and now he says, "I will tell you a very pretty business. I was once above all the rest in a very sad and low condition for many weeks, at which time also I, being but a young prisoner and not acquainted with the laws, had this lain much upon my spirit that my imprisonment might end at the gallows for aught that I could tell." So he wasn't aware of what exactly was being required by the church state, the Church of England, and he knew he was in jail and didn't know, for all he knew, that the next day he could be hanging from the gallows. This reminded me of what Judson and Gouger went through. You know, when is this all going to end? And the torment is not knowing what a day may bring forth. "Now therefore Satan laid hard at me to beat me out of my heart by suggesting this to me, 'But how if when you come indeed to die you should be in this condition, that is, as not to savor the things of God, nor to have any evidence upon your soul for a better state hereafter? For indeed at that time all the things of God were hid from my soul.'" So let me give an introduction to why Timothy Rogers wrote the book, A Discourse on Trouble of Mind and the Disease of Melancholy. About the close of the 17th century, Timothy Rogers, 1658 to 1728, a pious and able minister of London, fell into a state of deep melancholy. And such was the distressing darkness of his mind that he gave up all hope of the mercy of God and believed himself to be a vessel of wrath, designed for destruction for the praise of the glorious justice of the Almighty. His sad condition was known to many pious ministers and people throughout the country, who, it is believed, were earnest and incessant in their supplications in his behalf. And these intercessions were not ineffectual, for it pleased God to grant a complete deliverance to his suffering servant. And having received comfort of the Lord, he was exceedingly desirous to be instrumental in administering the same comfort to others, which he himself had been comforted by. He therefore wrote several treatises with this object in view, which are well calculated to be of service to those laboring under spiritual distress. One of these is entitled Recovery from Sickness, another Consolation for the Afflicted, and a third A Discourse on Trouble of Mind and the Disease of Melancholy. In the preface to this last, the author gives directions to the friends of people laboring under religious melancholy how to treat them, which I, Lord willing, will get to by the end of this lesson. But I'm assuming that a lot of people here don't deal with people with this intense of spiritual depression. To use the words of William Cooper, that he was convinced that he was a vessel of wrath, designed for the praise of God's almighty justice. And so this may be new to you. To me, it isn't so much, because I have a Facebook site called Thoughts on Assurance and Christian Experience, and I'm dealing with two people I've been able to help somewhat. Both of them, interestingly enough, are Portuguese. One lives in California and the other lives in Africa. And the two know each other, and what happens typically when these two communicate to one another, they are not building each other up, they're bringing each other down. And I don't give a lot of counsel to them, besides the specifics that any of you would know. I point them to a number of these sources. Many of them I quote from some sermons by Jonathan Edwards, True Repentance Follows a Time of Humiliation, and so on, that are very, very helpful. But they're out there. This isn't unique to the 16th and the 17th century. So William Cooper, writing to John Newton, "I have no doubt that it is distemper, but distresses of mind that are occasioned by distemper are the most difficult of all to deal with. They refuse all consolation. They will hear no reason. God only by his own immediate impressions can remove them. So that's an interesting statement. By his own immediate impressions, what does he mean by that? I would assume the Spirit himself bearing witness. And as you're reading the Word, God helps you to stay upon it and quickens your faith. I reject any idea of any kind of immediate impressions that would give the idea that William Cooper believed in an external revelation besides what we have. And then he says this, after an experience of 13 years misery, I can abundantly testify, end quote. This was written in the year 1787, and yet in the midst of that misery, he could look back past those 13 years to a period of light and happiness so radiant, so sweet, so serene, so heavenly, and so long continued that he would sometimes say in reference to God's mercy and those comforts and the certainty and celestial reality of them, that he could not be so duped even by the archenemy himself as to be made to question the divine nature of them. So that's a quote on The Lecture's Life, Genius, and Insanity of Cooper by George Cheever. John Piper, from his sermon on Adoniram Judson, which I made reference to when I taught on Judson. This is from the year 2003. Self-doubt overtook his mind, and he wondered if he had become a missionary for ambition and fame, not humility and self-denying love. He began to read the Catholic mystics, Madame Guyon, Fenelon, Thomas A'Kempis, and so on, who led him into solitary asceticism and various forms of self-mortification. He dropped his Old Testament translation work, the love of his life, and retreated more and more from people and from anything that might conceivably support pride or promote his pleasure, which created a problem because Adoniram Judson destroyed so much of his letters that he had written to other people that we really would have benefited from. I know Francis Whalen, the Baptist original biographer, would have benefited from, but because he thought that it would promote his own pride, Adoniram Judson, in the state of depression, destroyed them. He refused to eat outside the mission. He destroyed all letters of commendation. He formally renounced the honorary Doctor of Divinity that Brown University had given him in 1823 by writing a letter to the American Baptist Magazine. He gave all his private wealth, about $6,000, to the Baptist Board. He asked that his salary be reduced by one quarter and promised to give more to missions himself. In October 1828, he built a hut in the jungle some distance from the Mormon Mission House and moved in on October 24, 1828, the second anniversary of the death of his wife, Anne, to live in total isolation. If you know the story, he went out in the woods and dug a cemetery plot, and he would lie in there during the day, meditating on his own death, hoping that by this improper asceticism and self-denial that it was going to get him out of this spiritual depression and introversion. He wrote in one letter home to Anne's relatives, "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart." He had a grave dug beside the hut and sat beside it contemplating the stages of the body's dissolution. He ordered all his letters in New England destroyed on condition of returning a legal document his sister needed. He retreated for 40 days alone further into the tiger-infested jungle and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. Quote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not," end quote. I mentioned last week, I hinted at it. Fox's Book of Martyrs, a story of Robert Glover, the brother of John, was martyred under Queen Mary. John was martyred, and Robert went through this time of introspection for 5 years of spiritual depression, and he says it pleased God so to lay his heavy hand of inward afflictions and grievous passions upon this man that though he suffered not the pains of the outward fire, like his brother did at the stake under Bloody Mary, he didn't suffer that, and other martyrs did, yet if we consider what inwardly in spirit and mind this man felt and suffered, and in that of so long a time, he may well be counted with his brother Robert for a martyr, being no less desirous with him of the same martyrdom, yet in comparison may seem to be chronicled for a double martyr. For as I said, Robert was speedily dispatched with the sharp and extreme torments of the fire at the stake in a short time. So this no less blessed saint of God, what and how much more grievous pangs, what sorrowful torments, what boiling heats of the fire of hell in his spirit inwardly he felt and sustained, no speech outwardly is able to express. Being young, I remember I was once or twice with him, whom partly by his talk I perceived and partly by mine own eyes saw, to be so worn and consumed by the space of 5 years that neither almost any brooking of meat, quietness of sleep, pleasure of life, yea, and almost no kind of senses was left in him. And doubtless I have greatly wondered oftentimes at the marvelous works and operation of that Christ showed upon him, who unless he had relieved betimes his poor wretched servant so far worn with some opportune consolation now and then between, it could not possibly be that he should have sustained so intolerable pains and torments. But what was the result of this when he was relieved? And yet the occasion of it was not of so great moment and weight, but this we see common among holy and blessed men, how the more devout and godly they are, having the fear of God before their eyes, the more suspicion and mistrust they have of themselves, whereby it comes to pass that often they are so terrified and perplexed with small manners as though they were huge mountains, whereas on the contrary, others be who most heinous and very sore crimes indeed do nothing touch their conscience at all. There's a hint in this of part of what the problem is with introspective, introverted people, and that is that this disease often afflicts people that are very, very introverted, that over-examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. I mean, even Thomas Shepard, the Puritan, who wrote, preached sermons on the parable of the 10 virgins, that is so extensive that John Rabbi Duncan looked at his pictures of what an evangelical hypocrite is and made the explanation for whatever reason, oh, to be a tenth of a shepherd hypocrite, and yet Shepard himself was under this kind of spiritual depression. Too much introspection, too much feeling your spiritual pulse, too much always looking out. Remember the saying of Robert Murray McChain, if you've ever heard it before, for every 10 lookings within, one looking within, take 10 looks to Christ. So Glover was compelled to eat against his appetite. To the end, to defer the time of his damnation as long as he could. It's almost, to us, ridiculous that someone would go through this. And if it wasn't chronicled by someone like Fox, it'd be difficult historically to believe this. So Christian in the valley, he made slow progress over several miles, surrounded by these frightful sights and dreadful noises. He finally reached a place where he thought he heard a group of Finns approaching to meet him. He stopped, his thoughts raced as he tried to figure out the best thing to do. He played with the idea of turning back, but then again he thought he might be halfway through the valley by now. He remembered how he had already overcome many perils and that the dangers of going back might be much more than those of going forward. So he made up his mind to go on, yet the Finns seemed to draw nearer and nearer to his location. And when it seemed they were almost on him, he cried out with a most fervent voice, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." With that, the Finns drew back and came no further. One thing I shouldn't forget to mention is how poor Christian looked so confused. A very interesting statement. "As I watched him, it's like he didn't even know his own voice." And if you ever had a chance to read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan, in fact, went through this, that he was so assaulted in his mind by the injection of blasphemous thoughts from the devil and other thoughts from the devil about his own state and so on, he couldn't tell if he was thinking them out loud or if they were being injected in. He says, "I didn't even know if it was my own voice." Archibald Alexander, Thoughts on Religious Experience, quote, "Frequently this disease, the disease of melancholy, alienates the mind entirely from religion, and the unhappy victim of it refuses to attend upon any religious duties." I'd already hinted about William Cooper. The last 7 years of his life, it got so bad he never set foot in a church again. "And the unhappy victim of it refuses to attend upon any religious duties or to be present where they are performed." I'm just stating the facts. I'm not saying I agree with this. Of course, this isn't something I agree with. But historically, for you to be able to analyze this, I have to state the facts as I've studied them. So anyway, Alexander says, "Frequently this melancholy assumes a form of monomania or a fixed misapprehension in regard to some one thing. The celebrated and excellent William Cooper labored for years under one of the most absurd hallucinations respecting a single point. And in that point, his belief, though invincible, was repugnant to the whole of his religious creed. He imagined that he had received from the Almighty a command at a certain time and in a fit of insanity to kill himself. And as a punishment for disobedience, he had forfeited a seat in paradise. And so deep was this impression that he would attend on no religious worship, public or private, and yet at this very time took a lively interest in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And his judgment was so sound on other matters that such men as John Newton, who he was living with at this time, and Thomas Scott was the pastor that lived in the next parish over to Thomas Scott, that also wrote notes on Pilgrim's Progress and a lengthy commentary on the Bible, so respected William Cooper in this time of depression that they would consult him on certain theological points, and his mind was so sharp that he could communicate to them to their edification, and yet he couldn't apply these things to himself. So a lot of times this extreme introversion and this extreme melancholy come to people that have very fastidious minds, very, very knowledgeable, but that have a tendency to this introspection. So let me mention another book before I start to talk about what were some of the counsels that these pastors gave in those days to assist people under this kind of spiritual depression. This is one I've mentioned, Print on Demand. This is from the Echo 18th Century Collections. It's interesting. Any book that's at books.google.com, if you look in the right left-hand corner, and it says, how do I get a copy? A, books, Amazon, print on demand. So I select print on demand, and it brings you to a number of sites. There's about 20 of them I know in the United States. One of them is at Baker on 28th Street, that they have something called the Espresso Book Machine. And I know books like this, for the most part, are not going to be put back into print, and if they are, they're going to be out of a mailman's salary. So they can print this book out with this espresso book machine in 5 minutes. Their motto is, we can print this book out for you in the time it takes you to make a cup of coffee. So this was very well known in the 18th century, Counsels and Comforts to Troubled Christians and 8 Sermons by James Robe. James Robe was a pastor in Kilsyth, with an essay showing that true religion is neither the cause nor effect of vapors and melancholy. And this book here is extraordinary, because one thing that I haven't distinguished here and I'm not getting into is clinical depression that has to do with physical symptoms. Because where we made our mistake in early Christian counseling, when Jay Adams came out with his initial work, we too much, in fighting one extreme, went to the other, where we wouldn't talk about the effects of the human physiology and sickness upon spiritual depression. But we've come full circle, because back in 1860 they did talk about those things. And we're talking about it again in books like Ed Welch's Blame It on the Brain. And other works like from Larry Collison and so on, they're beginning to connect the two together again in the form of proper balance. So this book is from 1860, Man, Moral and Physical, or the Influence of Health and Disease on Religious Experience. Very much to be trusted. This is a pastor of 6th Presbyterian Church
in Philadelphia, and he was the author and biographer of Ashbel Green, the original president of Princeton Seminary. And because these books are out of print, and for the most part there's no demand for it, I'm able to get a first edition 1860 for very little money. And yet their counsel is astounding. Christian experience. Religious frames closely allied to what is called the human constitution. Idiosyncrasies of nature not merged in grace. Remark of the astrologers concerning Cyrus. Example of Simon Peter, of Paul, of John, of Melanchthon, of Martin Luther. Reverend Timothy Rogers, so he's quoting that book. Christianity made to suffer from the physical sufferings of its professors. Their spiritual fluctuations produced by physical causes. Reverend Dr. J. McDuff, case after case of these notable pastors who had gone through this. Richard Baxter's counsel, Baxter's sermon on a warning against melancholy and overmuch sorrow is in the Puritan Morning Exercise series, those six volumes. It's extensive. And if you look at the Christian Directory by Richard Baxter, it is astounding what Baxter knew about the relationship between appetite and spiritual depression, about taking care of yourself and having a proper frame of mind, written in the 1600s. So, as I've said before, any book that I have personally found helpful, I've narrated it. So most of this book is in audiobook format on my site, puritanaudiobooks.net. Temptations of Desponding Christians, Reproof of the Apostle James, Morbid Physical Influence Often Erroneously Ascribed to Satan. Christians tempted to believe that they have committed a sin against the Holy Ghost, that's another whole frame, and we've hinted upon it in this class. Tempted to adopt a false standard of what your duty is as a Christian, and ambiguous evidences of a regenerate state. Christians of a nervous temperament make too much of religious frames. Mental introspection, temptations to make an idol of your comfort. Temptations to despair, the climax of morbid spiritual disquiet, in most cases evidently the result of bodily disease, apt to be promoted and nurtured by perverted views of the truth. Listen to the detail. This is just a table of contents. Some morbid Christians afraid to pray. Others fear that they have eaten and drunk damnation to themselves, obviously misapplying the verse in 1 Corinthians 11. Distress caused by endeavoring to harmonize the decrees of God and His foreknowledge with free agency. Such cases closely analogous to the temptations of those who imagine themselves guilty of the unpardonable sin. That's just the first three chapters. And I'm telling you, they don't write books like they used to with this kind of detail, and I'm afraid that the reason is because we don't have the patience to read this stuff. This book's not going to be reprinted. I mentioned these books. I've mentioned them when I was interviewed on Iron Sharpens Iron, and I keep mentioning the book Cases of Conscience, Samuel Pike and Samuel Hayward, 1755. I know nothing like it in the English language. And he says, well, maybe we can get Michael Gaidosh from Solid Christian Books to take an interest. I've gotten Michael Gaidosh to republish books before. They don't get purchased. And I'm telling you, it's my fear that Christian experience at this level is an unknown science. We don't talk about it. We should be edifying one another according to Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we don't want to talk to each other on this level and draw people out and find out, are you going through anything that is partially or mostly like what I'm discussing here? And then learn how can we help them, even as laymen. I'm not saying you need to become Christian counselors, but you do in a sense that you should know your scriptures and you see people, as I mentioned, helpful when he brought out Christian from the Slough of Despond. His name was Help. Charles Spurgeon's comments on that is that there are helps in this assembly. And they have this keen eye for finding a person over here or a person over there that may be going through these deep waters, and they have an ability
that God has given them spiritual gifts and they can take them aside and say, I think there's something going on with you. Is there any way I can help? I mean, minimally, we can pray for them. I'm not saying that we necessarily can help people that are gotten so bad that you quote the scriptures and they can't hear anything that you are saying. But I want to read what Timothy Rogers says. If you have people that are at that state, this is what he says to pastors, and I think this stuff is very, very helpful because they don't write counsel at this depth a lot anymore. Timothy Rogers' counsel, and this is a discourse on melancholy and trouble of mind. Look upon your distress, friends, as under one of the worst distempers to which this miserable life is exposed. Melancholy incapacitates them for thought or action. It confounds and disturbs all their thoughts and fills them with vexation and anguish. I verily believe that when this malignant state of mind is deeply fixed and has spread its delirious influence over every part, it is as vain to attempt to resist it, if you're the person who's feeling it, if you're under this, by somebody reasoning with you and using rational motives, as it is to oppose a fever or the gout or pleurisy. One of the very worst attendants of this disease is the lack of sleep, by which in other distresses men are relieved and refreshed. But in this disease, either sleep flies far away or is so disturbed that the poor sufferer, instead of being refreshed, is like one on the rack. Just trying to sleep at night, just trying to get some rest, and you feel like one on the rack because of the inward torments that are going through as a result of your spiritual depression at this level. The faculties of the soul are weakened and all their operations disturbed and clouded, and the poor body languishes and pines away at the same time. And that which renders this disease more formidable is its long continuance. It is a long time often before it comes to its height, and it is usually as tedious in its declension. It is in every respect sad and overwhelming, a state of darkness that has no discernible beams of light. It generally begins in the body and then conveys its venom to the mind. I pretend not to tell you what medicines will cure it, for I know of none. Now remember, this is probably written right around 1706. I leave you to advise with such as are skilled in medicine, and especially to such doctors as have experienced something of it themselves. For it is impossible to understand the nature of it in any other way than by experience. There is danger, as Richard Greenham says. He's quoting a Puritan from 1598. Well, I don't have time to read the Puritans, or I can't. I've tried to help people that make this objection. I've narrated from that first edition of that book. I couldn't get it any other way. 1598, about spiritual depression, from the Puritan Richard Greenham. The oldest book I've ever narrated from a first edition. He says, there is danger, as Richard Greenham says, that the bodily physician will look no further than the body, while the spiritual physician will totally disregard the body and look only at the mind. Number two, treat those who are under this disease with tender compassion. Remember also that you are liable to the same affliction. For however brisk your spirits and lively feelings are now, you may meet with such reverses, with such long and sharp afflictions as will sink your spirits. Many not naturally inclined to melancholy have by overwhelming and repeated calamities been sunk into this dark gulf. Never use harsh language to your friends when under the disease of melancholy. This will only serve to fret and perplex them the more, but will never benefit them. I know that the counsel of some is to rebuke and chide them on all occasions, but I dare confidently say that such advisers never felt the disease themselves, for if they had, they would know that they did pour oil into the flames and chafe and exasperate their wounds instead of healing them. He quotes John Dodd, 1549 to 1645. By reason of his mild, meek, and merciful spirit, was reckoned one of the fittest people to deal with those thus afflicted. Never was any person more tender and compassionate, as all will be convinced, who will read the account of Mr. Peacock and Mrs. Drake, both of whom were greatly relieved by his conversation. If you would possess any influence over your friends in this unhappy state of mind, you must be careful not to express any lack of confidence in what they relate of their own feelings and distresses. On this point, there is often a great mistake. When they speak of their frightful and distressing apprehension, it is common for friends to reply, That's all imaginary. It's nothing but your fancy. It's an unfounded whim. Now, the disease is a real one, and their misery is as real as any experienced by man. It is true their imagination is disordered, but this is merely the effect of a deeper disease. These afflicted people never can believe that you have any real sympathy with their misery or feel any compassion for them unless you believe what they say. Do not urge your melancholy friends to do what is out of their power. They are like people whose bones are broken and who are incapacitated for action. Their disease is accompanied with perplexing and tormenting thoughts. If you can innocently divert them, you would do them a great kindness. That's an interesting statement I also have to enlarge on, because last week I mentioned the person that was corresponding with Archibald Alexander, who said that he was having these blasphemous thoughts, these terrible thoughts injected into his mind, and he couldn't resist them. And he's talking about diversion, and I think one of the best diversions that people like this need is enlarged in our Westminster Larger Catechism that so many of us have benefited by, and that is diligent labor in your calling. Some of these people need to get out, and they need to get physically involved in activity so that their minds won't prey upon itself. God made work for a reason. And if we're introspective, turning in upon ourselves, and to the point where we're incapacitated for our present duty, and that is labor, physical labor, we have a tendency to be prone to this. So he says, if you can divert them, you would do them a great kindness, but do not urge them to anything which requires close and intent thinking. This will only increase the disease. But you will ask, ought we not to urge them to hear the word of God? I answer, if they are so far gone in the disease as to be in continual unremitting anguish, they are not capable of hearing on account of the painful disorder of their minds. But if their disorder has not come to such a distressing height, you may kindly and gently persuade them to attend on the preaching of the word. But beware of using an overbearing and violent method. The method pursued by John Dodd with Mrs. Drake should be imitated. The burden which overloaded her soul was so great that we never dared add any to it, but fed her with all encouragements, she being too apt to overload herself and to despair upon any addition of fuel to that fire which was inwardly consuming her. And so wherever she went to hear, she would go to hear a sermon, and they would find out prior to that, notice was given to the pastor officiating that he had such a hearer, and by this means she received no discouragement from hearing. That's just the first five of 12 counsels, and that's just the introduction to this book. Now, where is it possible that people like Timothy Rogers may have went astray? And I need to offer this caution. And it's only my assessment. It's only from reading this stuff for years and years and years. Too much what happens when a person like Timothy Rogers goes through something like this, they attribute it to the anger of God for sins that they are committing that they haven't properly confessed. But that's the very nature of this disease, is that it is always introspecting. I don't particularly know why God allows people to go through this, but it can be irrespective of our own personal conduct for reasons known to God. Thomas Goodwin gives a number of them. One of them is that God allows people to be a child of light walking through darkness so that they can be sons of consolation to others that are going through these dark waters in the future. And I know it was so with me, because I went through this 3.5 years prior to where I really had any strength and assurance of salvation in September 18th, 1986, 3.5 years where I was so afraid to have a false hope and be found building my house upon the sand that I just continued to get plowed down. I mentioned this when I mentioned my testimony in Holland, Michigan, books like An Alarm to the Unconverted by Joseph Alain, and books such as the beginning of the diary of David Brainerd when he's talking about his conversion experience. And as I mentioned before, certain diaries of very good, godly men, when they set out, are almost too introspective. Where Alexander says these people are so introspective that they are loath to have their daily food. Because they're always afraid that, well, what if I'm doing doesn't glorify God, and so on. And so, it takes a while to sort that out. But I think if there was a tendency in Timothy Rogers' work that I saw, it was too much attributing what he went through for a couple of years as that he had provoked God, and therefore this was the judgment of God against him. And I think that that can very easily be over-applied to people that are going through this. So I didn't give us a lot of time for discussions, but I told you this is going to be new to some of you. Is there anybody that wants to add to what I've just said? Oh, I have a number, you know, Psalm 46, Psalm 103, Psalm 130. Especially Psalm 130 as it's expounded by John Owen. Yes, the Psalms, yeah. And you know what? And praying these Psalms out loud. Taking certain Psalms and praying them out loud as if they are your own. Secondly, the second thing that I have done over the years is I always recommend getting a good hymnal. The Gadsby Hymnal. The Trinity Hymnal is what gave me assurance of salvation finally at September 18, 1986. I believe it was hymn 467 by Samuel Stone. You know. Psalm 46, I believe I'm quoting that right. Psalm 103 for sure. Will you have anything to add to that, Pastor Mary?
Well, I would concur with you. There's been a tendency to swing from one end to another. Sometimes say it's all spiritual, or say it's all physical. And I think it's really important to remember there's a lot about interaction of the soul and the brain that we don't know.
Yeah.
There's a certain degree of humility I think we need to keep, and to be open that there could be elements of both, the spiritual and the physical, that people are dealing with.
And I'm so thankful for the more extended light that some of our writers are bringing to this subject. I mentioned Larry Pollison and Ed Welch and others who seem to understand. I couldn't write a book like Blame It on the Brain and so on. I mean, it takes someone who's, you know, very, very intelligent and versed in not just theology but human anatomy to be able to write a book like that. Go ahead, Kent.
I'll probably get jumped all over for saying this, but I have extended family members that deal with depression. Their family has been passed on by generation. But the biggest thing that I see, those that are involved with those family members, is they're literally controlled by those that are dealing with depression. To me, looking at it from the outside, it looks like the most prideful thing I've ever seen, because they literally dominate and control the people around them.
But I guess I'm lost. Why would we jump all over you for that?
Well, I don't know.
No, you're you know, no, I'm always want to be learning. And if you see tendencies toward this kind of thing, you know, I'm really interested in learning about it. But a lot of this is through family lines, as Jonathan Edwards mentioned, that this type of melancholy that caused Joseph Hawley to end his life ran in his family. But I know that going through this myself, because at the time I was at Trinity Baptist Church, I think the elders wisely separated me from others in the congregation who had a tendency to be this way, who live like God had cast them off, they'd committed the unpardonable sin and so on, and the elders wisely said that's the wrong company for me to be in because it feeds upon that poison. It's not helped by it. It's not encouraged by it. You need to get with people who are not superficial and who never go through anything like this, but possibly someone who's been through these deep waters that can give you encouragement that there's hope on the other side. I didn't mention this about Glover, and with this I'll end, that his relief was so great that the biographer said that he appeared as someone already in heaven. He was so mortified to his sin and lost in his affections and inclinations to this world that he already appeared to be somebody who was close to his own personal glorification as you can get in this life. His relief was so total. So God didn't leave his child there. But why he went through it for 5 years, I don't pretend to know. With that, I better close because it's 10:30. Father, I thank you for these people. I want to learn from all of them. I know one of the biggest problems of innate spiritual pride is we're not willing to be taught. And I know they have different things they've went through in their lives. And I always want to be meditative, contemplative, and then weigh everything with the scriptures. Because that's what the brethren are here to help us to that end, that we would exhort one another, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Have mercy on us, O Lord. We thank you for the covenant promises, and that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and that we must, with every one look within, take 10 looks to Christ, as McShane said. And many of us have a tendency to not properly appreciate what you have done for us in your Son. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.